in verses 9 and 10, we've been looking at, or looking at, behold your God. It just basically has to do with God revealing himself, his attributes, who he is, his character, which to me causes us all to really, like it says, behold your God, to see how great, how big, magnificent he really is. It's something that you have to take time to observe, to meditate upon, to think about, to engage your mind and your heart, and believe for God to give you a revelation. Because, I mean, when you look at the what the Bible says and reveals about God, it's not something you just can figure out in your own reasoning, because when man does that, a lot of times he comes up with wrong conclusions about God. But you have to believe that God will reveal something to you, to your heart, that you'll be able to see God in the way he reveals himself and not in the way you'd like him to be. And by that I mean, when you talk about, you know, okay, God is a healer, then some people will want to try to reason with that and to debate that and say, but God doesn't heal today and God can't heal everything, and so therefore they limit God. And yet God says he is greater and bigger than anything that man can do, and he's better than that, and he's omnipotent. And so you have to just accept that. You might not be able to believe it for yourself, but you cannot deny that truth. And that's what's so important about all of this. So in Isaiah chapter 40, when God is basically, through the prophet Isaiah, comforting his people, and he's saying to them, in verse 9, O Zion, thou that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and he shall rule. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And he goes on talking about feeding his flock. But he's saying in all of this, I'm bigger than all of your trials. I'm bigger than every nation. I'm bigger than all of the idols. I'm bigger than anything that you can conceive or think of as far as your finite mind is concerned. And that's what he's trying to get them to look at and to see. I will take care of everything. I'm in control of everything. There might be problems down here on this side, but God still sits on his throne. Man wants to try to throw him off his throne, and he can do that with all of his intellectual philosophies and reasonings and arguments and debates. But it doesn't take him off the throne. He's still there. You can say there is not a God, but that doesn't mean there's not a God. You can believe anything you want to, but that doesn't mean what you believe is right. Because God is still true. God still sits up on his throne, and he rules in the affairs of men. He's in control of everything. And so we've been looking at the being of God, his existence. Does God exist? That's a basic thing in the Christian life that you would assume that most people believe God exists as much as I believe my wife exists, or you believe I exist, or somebody else exists. But it's bigger than that, because God is beyond all of us. We can't see him with our physical eyes, and he's invisible, he's eternal, but yet we believe that he is, because that's a basic thing in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists. So if you're just going to talk to an idol, if you're going to talk to the statue of Joseph or Mary, that doesn't mean anything, because they have eyes and can not see and ears and cannot hear and etc. But God, he hears, he sees, he knows, and he helps and he reaches out and he cares and he delivers and he saves and he heals, he prospers, he provides, he protects. He does all of those things because he is God, and he can do it better than anybody else can do it. Because he said he would do those things. And so we're looking at that. We've seen some of the views. We looked at the general revelation that the Bible says that basically that the heavens declare the glory of God. You cannot deny the fact that there is a creator. You cannot deny the fact that there's something bigger beyond you and I behind the scenes that is a cause of all that we see. You might not know much about who that is, but it's there. And once you know that, then God is able to take that very thing. And if you have a hunger for God and ask and inquire and seek after him, he'll reveal to you more. You cannot reason up to God, but God will reveal something to you. And when he does that, you'll begin to see that there's something bigger than you out there. A lot of people, like Aquinas, can think, well, we can reason ourselves into believing something. Well, we see what happens in Romans chapter 1 when you start reasoning about who God is. What you begin to create, what you begin to come up with, it's certainly contrary to all the Bible reveals. God has to reveal to you the very fact when you see the heavens and the stars and the mountains and everything that you see in the universe and all that is to see, even today with the telescopes and the ability to look way out beyond. You've got to realize that there is a creator. And that is enough to make a man start thinking. At least it should. But then a man, he takes that and he tries to suppress that truth so that he can live his sinful lifestyle and feel good about it. But nonetheless, he'll have to give account of that because the Bible says he's without excuse. And then we went on last week and just briefly talked about there has to be a specific revelation, special revelation, that can only come through a revelation of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man can't figure that out. It's something that comes by revelation. By that we mean simply that there's an unfolding of truth to your spirit. That something happens inside of you that you just know. It's not anything that you can reason up to. It's not something that you just woke up one morning and said, I believe this. But something has happened deep inside of you. It's been revealed to you that Christ is who He says He is. That He's God of very God. That He's the one that died on the cross for you. And He's the one that redeemed you. And so we take all of that and now we begin to go to another aspect. It has to do with God's self-existence. God's self-existence. And that's very important because it's a basic thing in theology that God exists. There is no origin of God. There is no beginning and there's no end. Now that takes your little pea brain and it really just makes a mess out of it. Because you try to figure that out because we look at everything in a natural realm and we try to think, well, we know about Henry Ford and he created automobiles and started the assembly line and all of that. There ain't no push on Chevrolets or Dodges. But just simply saying somebody created something, we can think about that. But when you start to think that, you know, start going back and saying, okay, we get to this thing of the first cause, which is God, and who created Him? And this is where theology comes in. This is where all of the debating and the forging out of something that came out of the early church that said there never was a time that God was not. And that just makes you stop and realize that forever and forever and for eternity, we try to think up on it when we sing some of those songs when I've been there 10,000 years. I mean, 10,000 years is a long time in comparison to maybe the, you know, the 70, 80, 90, 100 that some people get. But you take that and try to say, well, that's limited. But anytime you take and try to bind or limit or confine God, you're going to mess up everything. You just got to take your dirty old nasty hands off of that and the human brain away from that in reasoning and remove it completely. Because as soon as you start to try to bind Him in some way, to regulate Him, to confine Him, to make Him like you finite, then you're going to mess up what God is all about. You say, well, I want to understand it more. Well, you can only understand it so much. God reveals it to your heart. I simply believe that. I have accepted that as a truth. You say, well, how can you accept it? Because I believe it. Because something in my heart says to me, that's right. It's absolutely right. Because if there is a creator out there and He created all of this, it has to be a creator. And if it is, He has to be God. And it can't be anybody that ever created Him. Now, God's not lonely, folks. Don't get that in your mind, okay? But go over to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. We'll go back over to the Old Testament when God reveals something to Moses over here. And it shows us something about God's self-existence. And this is when God was commissioning Moses and to send him out and go over there to all of those problems that he had with his people being in bondage. And he was going to send him as a deliverer. And when he sent him as the deliverer, Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? You know what he says to him in verse 14? And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now this is God's answer. And God said unto Moses, in capital letters, thank God somebody put that there, that's right. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, what does that mean? Well, everybody knows that's the verb to be. I mean, even I know that. I did learn something in English. And I can still read and I can still comprehend some things. I have problems with some of the dangling participles and all that kind of stuff, but I know what that means. I am. I exist. I'm self-existent. That's the being and existence of God that I just simply am. Never was a time that I was not. Never will be a time that I will not be. And that's simply what that's the revelation in itself right there. So I am the self-existent one expressing, I mean, when he's saying this, he's expressing the essence of his being. That he simply exists. That he's not a figment of your imagination. He's not something that man's tried to make up and fabricate out of his own little mind like they did in Acts chapter 17 at Athens. But this is something that has to do with the revelation of God. So it means an absolute, eternal, unchanging being. See, we change. We are created. There was a time we were not. But when God created us, we became a creature created in His image and likeness, Genesis 1 tells us. And from that point forward, we will eternally live. Because I don't believe in annihilation like Jehovah's Witnesses and some other people believe in. I believe that man will eternally live. Either he'll be on the side of God and he'll enjoy life in eternity with God, or he'll be in hell and suffering and be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. So he's simply saying here, God is a source of being, existence. The Septuagint, which is the Hebrew that's been taken and put into translation in the Greek, where they took the Old Testament and translated it in Greek, it says, I am he who exists. That's how they translated that right there. That's good translation. Because that's exactly what it means. Now, if that's too much for you, maybe you'd have to take an hour to think about that. I don't know. But you just have to accept that as a fact. So the fact that God is God reveals that he is not created. And so as soon as you try to make him something that's been composed or fabricated and made in some kind of fashion or manner that somebody had to come up with this and take him and make him, then you miss the whole thing about what this is saying about God. And so that's something for a man to sit back sometimes and just behold and to think about that whole thing. Because when you look at man, God created man in his image and likeness. He took the clay and he took it and he formed it and he breathed into it. And man became a living soul. That would make us composed of body, soul, and spirit, as the Bible reveals in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So we're composed of something. It's physical. It's a material side. And there's a spiritual side, a soulish side to us that God made out of us. And so you realize when you think about that, that God is not someone who's been composed or created like we are. We have thought and we have memory, the ability to reason and a lot of different things. But it's like an artist who takes a picture and he begins to create something, compose something and puts it up there. And it is. That's the way we are. But you can't think about God that way. So I just try to take that and say, we can think about that and say, well, that's true. That's right. Because the time that we were created, we came into this world. You can go back to the, you know, and talk about the little bird. And then you say, well, which came first, the egg or the bird? Well, you keep going back and forth and say, well, the bird came from the egg. But if it wasn't an egg, there would be no bird. So you can argue that all you want to. But see, you got to go back to Genesis 1 and says, God did what? He created. And we have all the seeds and everything had in it, the seed. So you have all these fruit trees and apple trees and orange trees and tomatoes and blah, blah, blah. But the life is in the seed. But there was a time there was not a seed. But God created and made that. He made a tree and then it bore the apples and the fruit, whatever, and it had a seed within it. And same way with man. And so here we are. But see, with God, you can't think that way. There never was a time he was not. Most profound statement that you'll find about God in the Bible is right there. I am that I am. Or in Hebrews 11:6, must believe that he is. Just got to simply, that's it. He is self-existent. There never was a time that he was created. There never will be a time when he ceased to exist. And I mean, you just have to let that sink deep down inside of you. So he says, I exist. You know, I am a perfect being. Never was a time I was not. Now over in Psalms 36 and verse 9, it says there, he alone is the fountain of life. He alone is the fountain of life. So out of him comes life. And we'll come back to that. But he's the cause of all other living creatures, whatever they be. Whether they be angels, whether they be animal, whether they be human beings. Whatever you think of, God is the one who created it all. And you've got to tell me, I mean, I think about this quite a bit myself from time to time. And as you do, you realize how awesome that is to go back and to think that God spoke like Psalms 36 says. And he says, you know, he spoke, he breathed, and it came into existence. And as a Latin theologian say, it was out of nothing that God created what he created, because it was a perfect image inside of himself. And when he spoke it, he created it. And we can bring that back to our minds, and this is not the perfect way to say it. But you know, sometimes people have what you would say a concept, something they want to create or make, a gadget or something, all the things that man could come up with. He had to first have something he conceived in his mind. Then he takes it and he works on it like inventors do, and they keep on until they make the perfect thing. Now, where did it all begin at? It began again back inside that person's ability to conceive something in his imagination. That's man. Now take that and think more about God. And when God just simply, man has to take something that is existent and make that which he has a concept of in his mind. God doesn't. He just speaks and it comes into existence. So he said, let there be the greater light, let there be the lesser light, let there be the mountains, the birds and the beasts and the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea. And then he created man. He breathed into clay and man became a living soul. Now you can't tell me that's not something to think about. Evolutionists want to come along and say something. I mean, it takes greater faith to believe what they say to poof. You know, something came out of something else. Well, I don't believe all that. But in Genesis chapter 1, it's very clear he created everything. And this is echoed over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. And this itself, again, is another one of those amazing statements of the Bible. When he says, speaking here about Christ, who is preeminent over all things. And he says in verse 16, for by him were all things created. By whom? By Christ. That are in heaven and in that are in the earth. Now listen to this phrase, visible and invisible. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he's before everything. But you got to look at that and you go beyond just what you can see with your physical eye. Because there's so much more out there in the thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. Because we get into the, even the fact that all of the angels were created. And there was a divine hierarchy, you can say, because Satan himself, I mean, Lucifer was one who was a leader of a bunch of angels, just as Michael the archangel and Gabriel. These were created beings. And so God had a created order. It wasn't chaos or confusion. They ruled on thrones. They ruled in, as far as principalities are concerned. Because we know from Isaiah chapter 14 what the devil tried to do. He tried to exalt himself above the throne of God, take over. Hello? That's what the Bible tells us about. So God's self-existence is a very unique term because it applies only to God. You cannot say that you self-exist. Now, if I'm right about this, I think that doctrine of existentialism, which is man who thinks he's real smart, basically says, I exist. It's all about me. It's all about myself. I'm the one that makes all the decisions. There's no one higher than me or above me that supports me or tells me what to do. I just make my own decisions. Now, you see, that's the problem with all of mankind. It takes you back to sin, doesn't it? Right back to the garden where all of it started at. So you look at this and you realize that God has no origin. Because if God had an origin, then who would be his creator? Is this too much for us? Not too much for us. It's just trying to, in our little pea brain, as I said, little finite mind, try to conceive of that. Because you know what we try to do? Again, just like Romans chapter 1, we try to take and we try to make something like God we want him to be. We begin to create something that the Bible doesn't give us as far as a revelation of God. So everything came from somewhere. Child always asks a question, where did I come from? Ever had your children ask you that question? Did any of y'all ever ask that question? Somewhere down the line you did. So where did I come from? So we come up with these myths and these fabrications. Well, the stork. Lie of the devil. No, you know where you came from? You came from your mother's womb as a result of a relationship between a man and a woman. Because God made them that way. And a man, when they had a relationship, there's a seed that's planted within your mother's womb. And then God takes that and something is created there that forms over a period of 9 months. And then you come out of her womb. Life begins at conception. And so you go all the way back. Life comes from God. He's the one who originated it all. He's the giver of life. He's the fountain of life. He's the source of everything. John chapter 5 and verse 26 tells us the Father has life in himself. And that's only said of God. And Jesus is God. So it applies to all three of the Trinity, no doubt. John 5 and verse 26, where he says very clearly, for as the Father hath life in himself. That's self-existent. And he says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear him shall live. So he's speaking about the resurrection. But when he says this in verse 26, for the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And that's very clear what the scripture says. So self-existence, I mean, God is not dependent upon anything. We are dependent upon some source, some kind of support. Because like we read in Colossians 1 just now, in all things consist by him. He upholds everything, Hebrews 1, by the power of his word. I mean, if God would just in a moment say something, this world could explode. He's upholding everything. He's behind it all. He's the very source of everything that is there. And so when you look at that, I mean, anything outside of himself is simply something that he has created and brought forth that exists because of him. Because God is not somebody who has to be supported by something else as far as life is concerned. We talk about people being put on support systems in order to keep them alive. Well, what is support? What is keeping God alive? Well, he self-exists, folks. Life is within himself. He is life, very life of life. Never was a time that he wasn't. So how far back you want to go in your mind, how mathematical do you want to get, and how high do you want to count, and how much you want to multiply and come up with big numbers and figures and say we go back to then and then he began? Can't do it. Because God always has been. And that is the God that reaches out and says, I am the God who cares for you. I'm the God who reveals myself as one who can come down and touch your body, who can give you life, who can help you, provide for you, care for you, forgive you, comfort your life. So he tells them through the prophet Isaiah, behold your God. We have to be dependent upon him for life. Who's he dependent upon for life? Is he dependent upon some other throne somewhere? Is he dependent upon some other way back there, something else that exists besides him? Nope. Because he is God. He's the very God of God. And that's what we're talking about here. Everything has an origin, whether you see the bird singing or whether you see an egg hatching or whether you see a dog barking or a human being. Doesn't make any difference. Or man creates anything, builds houses and all the inventions. It's all something behind that, that man created all of that and he supports that and keeps it going. But when you look at God, you ain't going to go back to Henry Ford. You ain't going to go back to somebody that started the whole thing or something he's dependent upon. He's not dependent upon Social Security, the government, or some other dominion or throne. He's just on himself. He's on his own, folks. So the trees had their origin, did they not? Did the mountains have an origin? Did the seas have an origin? Was it from evolution or was it from God? Back to Genesis chapter 1, creation, literal creation, not something that man wants to try to take and spread out over a whole period of time. But it's 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, he just sat back and said, that's good. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God, not me. And that's the problem with most people in this world today is they always want to try to reason it out in their own imagination. They want to say something other than what the Bible says because it makes them comfortable with the God that they want to know who is someone more like them and who can tolerate their sinful state rather than seeing he's the high and lofty one and that there are certain things that he requires in this life as far as we're concerned. So we can look at cause and effect and down through the years until we come to the cause that is the cause of all causes. Now, who is the cause of all causes? God. And that's what we're talking about. The self-existent God. I am the self-existent one. I am that I am. Well, Athanasius' Creed, Athanasius was quite an individual. When you go back into early church history and study some of the creeds in the first 300 or 400 years and when they were given out, and a lot of times, you know, people would say like to Athanasius, well, the whole world's against you, Athanasius. He said, Athanasius is against the whole world. Because he stood up on a principle what the Scripture said. And in his creed that was forged, he said this, I'll just quote, the Father is made of none, neither created or begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. Now don't bog down on begotten, it just simply means the only unique Son. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. It's very clear. We'll get into this later about the unity and the Trinity because we're looking at God, looking all about him. But this is what a man said that is so close to and perfect to what the Bible says about a revelation of who God is. And again, the problem is man trying to take all of this and make something else out of it than it really is. God is the origin. God is the cause of all causes. When you get back to him, there are no other causes because he's the one who started it all and never was a time he was not. So because God reveals himself as self-existence, self-existent in the source of life, it does not mean he is self-caused. Let that, like one day I said, I'm going to cause myself to be. That never happened. Never was a time he was not. And so we have to keep that in our mind. Because that would be a contradiction because the most profound statement in the Bible is right there in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. And in Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. always has been. He'll never cease to be. And never was a time he was caused. Now, I'll elaborate a little bit on that. Maybe I bogged it down a little bit, but I just want you to see, man, that's something else to stop and behold that. And that's what the Bible reveals as far as God is concerned. He is the God who heals, he saves, and he divides. Remember in Exodus 15, 26, when he says to them, if you will take this word that I've given you and you will keep my statutes, my commandments, and then I will not allow any of these diseases to come upon you, which I've allowed to come upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, isn't something he said, I am? I am the Lord, your healer. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord that heals, your doctor. I've hung a sign out and said, you got anything needs, come to me. Now he's telling them that. And he says everything that the Egyptians have got because of the curses, disobedience, and all about them and their indifference towards God and all their pyramids and gods that they worship. He said, there's curses upon them and diseases and sickness, but they will not come upon you. But you have to listen to my commandments, and then listening, you know all about that. Pay attention, and I'll be your doctor. And that's good news to all of us, too. And so he gives his name to be that realizes to us that he self-exists, but he also tells us what he will do for us. Not only is he just the one who self-exists and is the beginning of everything and the end of everything, but he also is able to reach down and touch us on our human side and to provide and to heal and to deliver, to answer our prayers and to comfort us in this life. And so it would do us all a little good to just absorb that and accept it. Now, if you have a problem with it, maybe you have to ask yourself, what am I trying to do in my intellect? What am I trying to figure out here? Is there something about this that you don't understand? Well, you would say, it's got to be a beginning. That's your reasoning. Right. That's your reasoning. Because he is God. You're looking at yourself and saying, there was a time I began. And there's a time in this life it will end for me, but you will go on forever. But there was a time that you were not, and you were created. And you're trying to apply that to God, and you better not do that because that's just going to mess the whole thing up. Then you're going to go off into some philosophy. You're going to go off and listen to what evolution has to say, and you're going to mess your whole mind up, and then you're going to begin to question the Bible, and you're not going to believe anything about God. And I don't dare go that way because he's the very God you've got to stand before and give account of your life. There were many people in the early church who made some heretical statements and errors, Jerome being one of them when he said this about God, because we can't say that God is that he's kind of somehow another self-caused, but Jerome said this, God is the origin of himself and the cause of his own self-existence. No, he's not. And that's what a lot of people try to come up with, that he's a cause of his own self-existence. That is a contradiction to who God is. Because there never was a time he was not. So the nature of God is to exist. That's his very essence. And you get off every time you begin to think of God as somehow another being the cause of himself or, you know, a time that he was created or a time he came into being. And so people try to go back to the beginning and they keep going back and they try to figure it out. They try to reason it out and they come up with various different things because he always has been. It's his nature to exist. And just leave it there. So the most ignorant statement that people could make is the Roman Catholic Church when they say Mary is the mother of God. Why is that so ignorant? Because that means that Mary existed before God did. That's why it's such an ignorant statement. And so they pray, Mary, mother of God. Well, it's no way that can be. How can Mary be the mother of God when he is the creator? And he is the first cause, that he's the originator, that he is the one that always has been there, never was a time he was not. Now, how can Mary get there before him? Can't happen. So Mary wasn't back there before God was and said, now I'm going to have a child. Because then she had to have a child through somebody in order to do that. You can't do that. And this is why we come up with all these various problems within religious sects, such as the Roman Catholics. So she's the mother of the body of Jesus, and that is all. I mean, Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 says the Holy Spirit shall overshadow her and that thing which in her shall come forth shall be holy. His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, that's something about the body of Jesus because he had to prepare a body in order to be manifested in this world. That's the incarnation. That's another whole subject. We can't just say somehow or another that she's the mother of God and leave it there, because that means then she was before God, and that's wrong. And so John chapter 8 and verse 58, I mean, if you want to see what Jesus said and they would try to kill him for it, then go over John chapter 8 and verse 58. Here's when he was talking with all of the nice religious people of the day. And, you know, they said, everybody's God's children. That's what they say today. I know what some of them mean by that, but there are God's children in a lot of various different churches. I understand that there are people that are saved. But I also understand that Jehovah's Witnesses aren't God's children, neither are the Mormons. Neither are people who are in cults. I understand that too. But you want to say that all those people then are God's children, I'm going to say, no, they got their father, the devil. That's who they got. And that's what Jesus was saying to the very ones who was supposed to have the revelation of God. And we get here in John chapter 8, verse 58. So Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Uh-oh. Before Abraham was, I'm what? See, they were claiming that Abraham was their father. We go back to Abraham. Jesus said, let me tell you guys something. I go back before that, before Abraham was, I am. And look at the next verse. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple, going through the midst of them. So passed by. Why did they do that? Because he was proclaiming to be God. And some people say he doesn't ever say he was God. That's what he said. Because how could he be? Here he is in the body form. How could he say, well, before Abraham was, I was. You ain't that old, Jesus. You're only in your 30s. Yeah, physically. But he came down in the form of a virgin birth, the body that was prepared. He said in Psalm 40, I'm going to prepare a body for me. He says that in the book of Hebrews. And so here he stands there and says, before Abraham was, I was. And it made them a little upset about all of that. And so why did they want to stone him? Because he was saying, I am. He was echoing exactly what he already had said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. So before Adam, God was. Before Moses, God was. Before the first tree planted, God was. Before the sun was, God was. Before the moon was, God was. Before anything, God was. Because he existed. And that's the point of this thing right here. God is a self-existent one, independent, unsupported by anyone, anything whatsoever. And that is one of the deepest theological truths you'll be able to dive into and think, whew, I think I want to take a break. You just got 3 seconds. Now let's move on. It's a proof of God's self-existence. And that is the fact that he is eternal and claims to be. Isaiah chapter 43, we'll go back over there. God never began to be. Self-existence does not mean that he was self-caused, as I've already said. But back over in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's a good one to get on the Jehovah's Witnesses about, because they got a lot of errors in their beliefs. But you know, when they write their own Bible and take John chapter 1 and try to make Jesus just a God rather than the God, come back here and ask him a question. Ask him, do you believe that it was Jesus God? Well, he was a God. No, well, the Bible says he was God. It goes back to the very I am of John chapter 8. And if you stop, if you mess that up, and that's why they had to write their own Bible. Because they wanted to make him something else than he was. And that's what happens with man when he starts reasoning. The Bible is to be taken as fact and let God show it to your heart and just accept it. And as you accept it, God will begin to open your heart and witness it to you that it is the truth. And so we see here, he's eternal, he's self-existent. He doesn't mean he calls himself to exist, because he is God. Over in Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2. Psalms 90, well, back to it. Psalms 90 and 2, it means you've got to go to your left. Psalms 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So we're saying here the proof of God's self-existence is He's eternal. So He says, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From eternity to eternity. It's a phrase just trying to say that there is eternity out there that just goes on and on. And it never was a beginning. It never is an end. We want to put an end to something. We want to put a beginning to something. The Bible doesn't do that. It's trying to tell us that God just Himself exists and He's eternal. And so, really, you see that there was a time God was. There's not a time that God was not. He always has been. And that means if you say that there was a time that God was not, then that means then God has to be created. And then He can't be God. You got that? Okay. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and 15, when he's talking about him that inhabits eternity. And he also, see, sometimes you teach on these kind of things and people have a tendency, you got a God that's too big for me. I can't conceive of Him. But wait a minute now. This God who's so big and so wonderful and so magnificent and bigger than you can ever think He can be. Because if you talk about His holiness and you talk about His omnipotence and His omnipresence and His omniscience, you can talk about all of those things. And those are just things that begin to give you a bit of revelation of Him because He's bigger than all those. But again, it's bringing us into this place where we begin to understand something about Him. And we get a little light about Him and it begins to be something we can grasp hold of and put our confidence into. And here he says in verse Isaiah 57 and verse 15, he says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one." Now he can say that to himself. Don't none of y'all ever do that. One high and lofty one that what? Inhabits eternity. So where does he live? He lives in eternity. In eternity, you can be looked at as just a continuous, ongoing kind of a circle. It just never ends, never begins. It just continues. And that's the best you can say about it. He says, "His name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with Him also." Now, this comes down to you and I, in our little 2x4 world where we look at everything and try to figure everything out. He comes right down to us and says, "I also dwell with him that has a humble spirit and revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones." People who will have contrition in the sense that they will see the error of their way, their need of God, and humble themselves to this God who is so large and so big, but yet so wonderful and kind and gracious. He will dwell with you. Ephesians 3:17 says, "Christ dwells in your hearts by faith." God Himself makes man's body His tabernacle. Doesn't it say that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, that the body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? No longer is it a temple made with hands of man, but He dwells inside of us. And that's hard for us sometimes to grasp these things, but God is with you. He says, we live and move and have our being in Him. He is the source of life. He is all in all, and that's what the Bible reveals. So what is the significance of all of this? If we would take this and say, what is the significance or importance of God's self-existence? Why is it so valuable? Why is it so important to the Christian faith? Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, it's because it shows that He is sovereign, that He's king, that He's ruler. And that He is supreme over everything because He is holy, righteous, and just, and He can do no wrong. He's an absolute ruler. There's a word used in the New Testament, the book of Acts, about despot. A despot is a person who has absolute power. We think of that word as a dictator. Somebody like Saddam Hussein, who's no longer with us, who is in eternity now on the wrong side of the fence. No doubt. But you look at that and you think, okay, he was an absolute ruler. You look at Hugo Chavez in South America, or you look at various different rulers like that throughout around the world. They're dictators. They're despots. Well, that's using the good sense of God. God is an absolute ruler. There's no one who rules over Him. He is a sovereign God. And you know, one of the things that you realize when you think about this is when you think about the sinfulness of man. And you see people today that want power. A lot of these people, politicians and other people who want power, the reason they want this kind of power is because there's a selfishness about them. We'll come back to that in a minute. They're so selfish, they got to have power and rule over people. They're manipulative, they're sinful, and they're wicked people. Just like that governor up in New York. Thank God he got caught. May they all fall down and get caught. That guy, he was a wicked man. First, the attorney general, who was trying to do everything he can to knock people out of their, you know, businesses and everything, trying to strip them, and could not bring anything legally against them whatsoever, but just charges after charges that were trumped up and false, like this guy Knife Fong down in North Carolina. Now, why'd y'all make me do that? These people are wicked, and now they're being exposed. Look what he's done to himself and to his family, his children. It is a sad story of this world and New York City and everything else. Well, okay. But God is sovereign. And today, any man who claims to be a monarch or a self-ruler or a dictator, we look at it in a very negative way. Because, I mean, he's cruel, he's a sinner, he's corrupt, he brings disruption to the people. I mean, look at all the places where you have communism today. You look at China and you look at Russia and some of the places and all the problems these people have, and then even South America. I mean, you look wild, they have, because they got some despot ruling there who's not righteous and just and gracious. They're just ruling because they want to absorb power. They want to be in control of everything. But a sinful man, he's a created being. And he will come down sooner or later. I mean, it just don't take long. I mean, it just might take 50 or 60 years, but that's not long in God's economy and the way he thinks about things. And so people want to rule because they're filled with a selfish intent, selfish motivations. It's all about me, myself, and I. But he's sovereign and independent of everything. And you look at that, boy, that makes you realize. Look over Daniel chapter 4. It makes you realize that God, that you must humble yourself before. In Daniel chapter 4. And this is all about Nebuchadnezzar. He was an absolute monarch. But he got himself in trouble. Didn't he? Daniel chapter 4. And verses 30, when God spoke to him about verse 27, told him to break off his sins by righteousness. And verse 30, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" It's all about me. While the word was in his mouth, king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from thee." Your time's over. He ruleth the nations, folks. Doesn't one person come on the scene anywhere that God doesn't allow it. Man comes up to be a dictator, man comes to be a president or politician, or whatever, God allows that to take place. But God can bring them down anytime he wants to. And his time was up. He said, "They'll drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass, and oxen seven times shall pass over thee until thou know." What are you going to know? "That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." You better mark that. You better highlight that and put a few check marks by for your own little world. That he is a ruler over everything he does and gives to whoever he wills. That makes you a very humble person. Then he says down in verse 35, he says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will." He's speaking about God. "In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" You think about that over in the book of Revelation. When Armageddon comes, they're going to make war against God. They're going to try to kill him. That's how absurd man can get. They're going to try to overthrow Israel and try to overthrow God. They're going to go to war with the Lord. And what's going to happen to them? Oh, boy. They're going to all be killed. It's going to be a lot of bloodshed, folks. It's going to happen. It really is. I mean, the 60th anniversary of Israel is coming up here not too far down the road. And it says, when you see this fig tree bud, I mean, your redemption draweth nigh. This generation shall not pass away. People argue over the time span of generation, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. Well, we're at 60. I'd say that's pretty close. He just said that generation won't pass away. So does that say something to us that we're living in the generation period of time? That we will see something that nobody has ever seen before, where the church will be raptured up, there will come a great judgment from heaven on a 7 years tribulation, and then there will be the Armageddon. Well, then there'll be a millennial kingdom. We'll come back here in Ashland and rule. From Hanover County. Well, yeah. Go to Isaiah 46. What the Bible says, I just choose to believe it. And I'm not going to argue with it. I struggle over some things, but I've learned not to argue with God or with what truth says. I believe the Scripture. It's a basic thing in the Christian life. You believe what it says. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9 and 10, he speaks about their transgressions. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Now this is a sovereign God, a king, ruler, supreme. And he's the one who makes all the decisions. He wills everything. He does everything according to his will. And Isaiah chapter, 14. Isaiah 14. While we're there, go right back over there. Verse 24. This is in the context of Satan ascending or trying to overtake, and God cast him down. Verse 24, Isaiah 14. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Now, who of you can say that? Who wants to stand up here and say, "As I thought or purposed, I say this is going to happen, it's going to happen"? God's the only one that can do that. Now, he can inspire a man, give him a prophecy, and it'll come to pass because his word shall not return void. So you get to participate in something he said, but you didn't do it. But man has a tendency to get proud and say, "Well, I prophesied that." Oh boy, big deal. Guess who gave you the words? They didn't. If they're your words, then you're a false prophet. They're God's words. That's what they are. And that's what he says right there over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. I mean, we're talking about what is the importance of his self-existence. What does it mean to us? What is the value of it? Well, it shows us he is sovereign, he's king, he's ruler, he's supreme. But he's a holy and righteous God. I mean, he's an absolute ruler. He does no wrong. You might see wrong on this earth, but that's not God's fault. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us here, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of Mary." Oh, excuse me. Well, that's what the Catholic Church wants you to think. Or according to the counsel of the Episcopal Church, or the counsel of the Methodist Church, or the counsel of the Democratic Society. No, God works everything after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, Paul speaking. Well, God doesn't, just say, "Well, I may think, what am I going to do with these things? I got to figure it all out. I got a problem down here. These people sin. I never expected to have them." Yeah, right. I've heard people preach that way. Adam and Eve sinned and God had a problem. He had to figure out what he was going to do. Plan B. Poor God. I don't see it that way, folks. God knew everything from the beginning. He knew it. He had it all planned out. He purposed it all. He planned for redemption and everything else. It's all part of his wonderful plan. I mean, Lord, he doesn't think like we do sometimes. I mean, tell you that. We would question, why does God do this? Why did this happen? Why this? Why that? What for him? We go through all these things, yet God has got everything under his own control. He is sovereign. And whatever is taking place, you got some people belong to God like Israel did, and they go off and get into sin. What does God say? He says, "I'm going to allow Assyria to rise up. They're going to come over there, and it's going to be a rod of correction, and I'm going to put you in 70 years of captivity, and I'm going to correct you." Did he say that? Sure did. Hananiah in the book of Jeremiah came out. "Oh, no, it's going to be a few years. It'll be all over with, man. Peace, peace." Jeremiah said, "If God has not spoken by me, I'm false. But if he has spoken by me, then you're false." It didn't take but a few years to figure that one out. And I was a false prophet because they were 70 years in captivity. Just like the prophet said, because God spoke through him. And Jeremiah didn't go around saying, "I said it, I said it, I said it first." Like somebody I'm trying to do. And so God doesn't have to stop and explain things to us. "Is it all right with you down there in Ashland if I do this? You think God's going to ask your counsel for something? If it's okay, then you're putting God down in your little 2x4 world and you think you're God." God doesn't do those kind of things. He is sovereign and independent in his power, because in Genesis chapter 1, he created everything. He is sovereign and independent in his counsel, as we just read right here in Ephesians chapter 1, to the counsel of his own will. Even in Romans chapter 11 and verse 34 and 35, I mean, you just got to settle these things in your mind, because I tell you what it does. It makes you quit trying to figure everything out and being frustrated with your intellect. You just accept the fact he said it. And that's what he does. Romans 11 verse 24. Look, Romans 11 verse 24. Speaking about Israel. For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which by the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come. And he's just simply talking about the restoration of Israel and how God has allowed them to be set aside for a period of time because it's part of God's plan. Hello? And we're involved in that right now, and we're seeing some of this begin to come to pass in our life. So he's independent of all of these things. He's sovereign and independent of all things, whatever they be, things that exist. Go back over to Acts 17, where he went to the church of went to Athens, and he said something to these religious people. Acts 17, verse 25. And this here you see Paul's explaining that God's the world's creator. He's the one that created everything after his own image and likeness. And he's explaining that to them in verse 25 when he says in chapter 17, neither did you worship with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead like unto gold, silver, stone, graven art, man's devices. And that's what man tries to do. He tries to make something out of what he can see. And so the Creator doesn't need what you need. You're trying to have something that gives you a sense there's a God. Something that's tangible, something you can see, something you can feel. But God has nothing like that. He is invisible. He's the creator of everything. He wants you simply just to look through the eyes of faith as he's revealed himself in the scripture and behold him. He's loving. He's kind. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. His counsel stands. Whatever he says will come to pass. Whatever word has been spoken that is recorded in the scriptures as a prophecy, it will not fail. And that's what he wants you to know. And so we're saying, what's important about this thing of God's self-existence? Well, he's sovereign. Secondly, it has to do with it means he's self-sufficient. Are you self-sufficient? We'd like to think we are. But he's self-sufficient. This means God is in need of nothing or no one. We are in need of things and someone. We need love. We need care. We need affection. We need housing. We need shelter. We need a lot of support as far as life is concerned. But he didn't create things because he needed us as if we were he was in loss for fellowship. He's self-sufficient. That's humbling. Because you hear theologians try to say these kind of things. God was lonely. And so he created us. No. It says humanism. This is the mind going back to this thing. Why did God create? Well, God was lonely. That's relating to man because you are lonely sometimes. But you can't apply that to God. No doubt God wanted fellowship. But that wasn't like, I need fellowship. I got to create somebody. That wasn't the way it was. So to be God, he was complete. He was perfect. He was self-sufficient. As you try to think of yourself that way, you'll become lonely, a recluse. All kinds of things will, you know, psychologically begin to happen to you. But God wasn't lonely. He wasn't in need. Nobody needed to come over and cook his dinner or check on him as if the air conditioner's running. Stuff like that. I mean, you can't think about God that way. Well, why did he create us? For his glory. For his glory. And that is something that has departed from the concept of the church today and as far as an understanding of God. And he created us for his own pleasure and glory. And yet we're out here trying to do our own pleasure and glory. He created the universe. It's kind of like it's a theater of his glory. Then he say in Romans chapter 1 verse 19 and 20, the heavens declare the glory of God. Does that mean then that the whole world and the whole created universe is like a theater where you're looking at something? You're talking about something bigger than Hollywood can ever come up with. And he's saying, I'm God. And this exists for my glory. So that you will bow down before me and acknowledge me. And so he wants us to look at that. And he wants us not to turn around and to make our images and our gods and everything else and bow down to them. But he wants us to shout praise to him. Remember in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we created, you know, to give him honor and praise and glory for this purpose, and we were created? Yeah. But how often do we do that? We take a lot of glory to ourselves. I mean, Psalms 19:1 says the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalms 100, verse 3, he says there very clearly about, no, he is God, he is Lord, and we are the sheep of his pasture. We are not our, we're not our own. He made us. And we belong to him. And why do we belong to him? Why did he created us that we would glorify him, magnify him and everything. So God doesn't have any need. He's satisfied with himself within the Trinity, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a perfect union and perfect fellowship. And because he is love, he wanted to share his glory. Because of who he is, he wanted to share something with us. It doesn't take anything away from him. Man has things. I mean, you ever want to share something with somebody else? Just not for any selfish motivations whatsoever. Just want to share it with them. That's just a little piece of glimmer of what God is like, but he is all that. He's not selfish or withholding anything. He is self-sufficient, though. And he loves our worship. In Isaiah chapter 43, go back there and you'll see Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by my name. Thou art whose? Thou art mine. Verse 6. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Why? For him to glorify God. Oh, boy. And so he redeemed us. Even in Ephesians chapter 1, which was just there, back in verse 6, he says, redeemed us for his glory. So God is self-sufficient. And so he made the world and man. He made it for a purpose, but it was outside of a need. God didn't have a need. He did it simply because he is good and kind and gracious and a sharing God. But man, the inhuman, approaches God with this emotional piety and somehow or another tries to reduce God down to the figment of man's imagination and his own emotions and looking at everything that comes and goes and causes and creations and dying and life and everything else. And he tries to make something out of it. So he comes up with the wrong thing. So we come up with our songs and our poems that you read a lot about. And it kind of makes God human. Watch out for those things, folks, because a lot of that's happening today. You know, there are still some of those old hymns and those old songs that exalt God way beyond where he belongs and puts him up on his throne and he sits there as God. And God wants to stay there and he wants you to take yourself off that throne and put him upon it and glorify him. That's exactly what he wants you to do. And when you do that, you find that the pride of the human heart is set aside. And that's what's got to happen because God is self-sufficient. That's not to say he doesn't care. Not to say he's not concerned. Because he is. He cares for you. He says, cast all your cares upon me. I mean, Romans 12 tells us, though, we have to renew our mind to these things because these are things you start thinking about them. You think, this is deep. But then again, try to keep it simple. Simple as you can. And realize that God does, in some ways, reach down to us and say, I condescend myself to you. Like in Romans 5:8, he commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners and that Christ died for us. And he shows us in Christ emotion. He shows us in Christ life. He shows him crying and weeping over Lazarus' grave. He shows something and gives us a little revelation of God. But that doesn't make God a human. It just shows that there's something about God that has compassion, that he cares, that he has mercy, that he extends that out. But in himself, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need all of those things. But you and I do, and he gives them to us. And so the human mind, what it does a lot of times, it just corrupts the revelation. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, while we're in Isaiah. In verse 8, talking about the wicked and the sinner. Ho, everyone at thirst, let him come and to the waters. You don't have any money, you come and you buy and you eat. Without price. But look what he says in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. saith the Lord. You know what? Meditate on that for a while, because God does not think like you do. But He wants you to have a spiritual mind. Now, that's something that comes through renewing. That comes through listening and paying attention and pondering, humbling yourself, being teachable, and allowing God to cause your mind to be taken and up into the higher planes, we would say, where he resides, and you begin to have fellowship with Him, and He reveals Himself to you through the Word, and you realize God's nothing like this world wants to make Him be. God is nothing like a lot of theologians want to make Him be. And the poets and the people who write their songs and everything, God is who He says He is. And just stay with that, because He is a self-sufficient God, and He wants glory. Now, He created us for His glory. And He says in Matthew chapter 5, He says, you let your light so shine so that it will do what? He'll be glorified. People shall see something about Him. They'll see the light in you. And they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why do they glorify the Father which is in heaven? Because they see something about your life that's a reflection of God. And so sometimes when you help somebody and you do something without any selfish motives whatsoever, just purely because God put compassion in your heart and He asked you to do it and you did it, then that's a reflection of God's love through a human instrument. That's the means by which God has designed that people come to the Lord. He could preach the gospel about angels, but He decided to preach it through men who have been redeemed, who God had bought out of the sinful gutters of this life and out of the pollutions and saved them and redeemed them and forgave them. And He says, you now, I want you to glorify me in your life. I want it to be a reflection of me so other people can see it. And they can look back one day and think, that person was a reflection. Oh, he had his faults and his weaknesses and his frailties, but there was something about that individual that yielded to God, and out of him or her came a reflection of God. It touched your life. And He says, that's what I created you for. It's not to glory in your human efforts. It's not to glory in your church. It's not to glory in your website or glory in the book you wrote or anything else. It's a glory in Him. When man begins to take God's glory, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, He created you and bought you with a price, and He did that you can glorify Him in your body and your spirit. Acts chapter 12, when He found that a corrupt man tried to begin to glory in his ability to speak and his oratory abilities, that God allowed him to die right on the spot, and worms ate him up. Because he did not give God the glory, it says. And so He created us. I mean, He's self-sufficient, but He wants glory from all of us. He doesn't want us to take any glory. We can participate in that and share with Him, but don't. That's why we say, let it be to the glory of God. Oh, 1 Corinthians 1, about verse 21 and following. Not many mighty, many noble, many wise. Does He call? Why? Because you're going down to verse, 27, 28, says that no flesh can glory in my presence. God hates somebody taking His glory. You can preach a message, you can witness to somebody, you can pray a great prayer and five people get saved or get healed and get delivered. You start taking a little bit of that glory, you're in trouble. I mean, you're in line for some execution to come into your life because you've taken something that belongs to God alone. And that's where we have to be careful of all this. And so, man, I mean, God is a jealous God. Paul even said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And God is a jealous God in a good kind of sense. Man, you know what it is to be jealous, but in a selfish way, not in a godly way. And then thirdly and lastly, He is the source of all life. He is self-existent. He's a source of life. Life would be without God. There would be no water, vegetation, no birds, no eggs, no people, no life, no joy, no goodness, no eating, no enjoying of Outback steak. There would be nothing without God giving. He's a fountain, the source of life. And that's why we live and exist down here. He allows us to enjoy all things in this life. But at the same time, we've got to realize why He allows us to do that. Not just to consume it upon our own lusts, but it's again a reflection of who He is. Revelation 21 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. And He said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, folks. The beginning and the end, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. You thirsty? Then He'll let you take of that little bit of that life. He says in Proverbs 8:32, he that findeth God findeth life. You find God, you find life, because it's a source of life. Jesus Christ is life. His word is life. In John 6:63, he said to them, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So where does life come from? Not just the physical life that came out of procreation, but there's another life that comes through being born again. Eternity. Eternity lodged into your hearts where your spirit is awakened and you're reunited to God in the original place God wanted you to be, back where Adam was. And now there's life and there's a fountain flowing. Like the woman at John chapter 4 at the well, he says, "You drink of this, it'll never run dry." Every time you go back to it, there's something in there. You begin to sip of this water, and it's something that always kind of just quenches your thirst but gives you more thirst, makes you want a little bit more. His life in himself, and therefore he created us to partake of that. He created us to partake of that life. He created us in his image and likeness. No animal, no dog, nobody else can talk and have the abilities that man has. Nothing. Man's trying to create it, but he can't. But God created it. And so people have the concept that God saves man so he can be happy and go to heaven. But God didn't create you so you'd be happy and go to heaven. He creates you to enjoy him and to fellowship with him and to worship him and to glorify him. And Adam and Eve didn't do that and they fell. The greatest joy we have is pleasing God. Doing what is pleasing in his sight. The greatest joy we can have is to know him. The little bit he lets you know. You might not know much. I don't know much. But the little bit you do know makes you draw near to him and fear him and respect him and humble yourself before him, because you're just a finite, created being who one day will die. Life is but a vapor. And don't ever forget it. And so when we say he has life in himself, it's because some may say the fact that there was a time when the world didn't exist. And so therefore, you know, God must not be. And that's absurd. Because God always was. He decided to create all of that, didn't he? We go back to Genesis 1 again. So we look at that and we come down to this practical observation that I would like to close with briefly. I exist and you exist as a result of God creating me and you. That's why we exist tonight. I have an origin, but God created me again like no other created being. He created you like no other created being. But the problem we have is when we go back to the garden, we realize that in Isaiah 14 that Satan, Lucifer, exalted himself above the throne of God. And what did he say but five times, "I will"? He put himself in a place, in a position to be bigger than God, to usurp authority and to come into the place where I am the one in charge. I am sovereign. I am the ruler. I am supreme. And then that, he got cast out, did he not? And he shows up in the garden. And he entices man the same way and tries to say the grass is green on the other side. And I want you to know, it's not just that I am as I am, but I want you to know that you are I am. And man begins to come to me, myself, and I comes into play, doesn't it? And that's the root of all sin, folks. Everything else is but a symptom, as I told you before. You can put a tree up here and put all the branches on it you want to, and you can put every sin you can think of, but till you get down here to the roots of the whole problem of man, and the whole root of problem of man is self. That's the root of the problem. All the other things, the lying, the lust, the fornication, the adultery, the drunkenness, and everything else that man does are just symptoms of something deeper inside of man that needs help. And it's that I am. The little I am, not capitalized. Think you're the big shot. Think you're the one that rules, that you're supreme, that you're going to live forever. And yet man's life is but a vapor. The prince of the power of the air, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he rules over the children of disobedience. He controls and pulls their strings. He pulls on their selfish inner abilities and desires and appetites to get them to go over against the will of God, to oppose God, to want and desire in opposition to what God says is right. And we see people lie, murder, kill. Just read today where some woman threw her children over a bridge and then she threw herself over. Deep problems, folk, with people. They're on drugs, I know that. But there's a deep problem within here somewhere that somebody has a need. And it's the need of Jesus. It's what it's need of. And they don't know that. So we act like we're the origin of life, like the existentialist does. That we're the beginning and the end, that we're the fountain of life, and that I'll exist as long as I want to, that I rule my life. I make decisions. I myself have these thoughts and desires, and I do what I want to, and I rule. And God says, "No, you don't. You go but so far and no further, because I could snuff you out in a twinkling of an eye." And this is a practical thing, because you look at this and you say, the sinful world says, I have my own rights. You hear it so much today. Women, I have my rights. Men, I have my rights. Politicians have their rights. Everybody has their rights. You don't have any rights. You belong to Jesus. To Him alone. And when you begin to exalt yourself and exert yourself out there and try to take and to have and to steal, lie, and cheat and manipulate to get your way in life, you're going down real quick. Satan started it all in the garden with Adam. And the sinful world says, well, look at me. So we have what we call fallen selfhood, don't we? That's all it amounts to. We think we're self-sufficient. We think we're self-existent. We think that we're bigger than, better than all that God has. But we were created in His image to revolve around God, like you see the earth and the sun and everything else revolving around something. He's the Son of Righteousness. We revolve around Him. Our life consists because of Him. And we are here because of Him. And we're here to glorify Him. And everything that we do should be unto His praise of His glory. And it should be done to please Him. But sin crept in and did what did man do? Romans 1. He did not like to retain God in his knowledge. He didn't like to hear about these things, about he's selfish and that he's lustful and he's hateful and he's mean and he's arrogant and he has a need. He didn't want to hear that. No, I am. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need God. And at that point, he goes down. He becomes a little God. Galatians 5 and verse 16 tells us all of these works of the flesh are but symptoms. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It goes right down to the root of man, pursuing my own pleasure. This is why it's hard to get people to become true Christians. To become committed to the Lord Jesus Christ totally with all of their heart. Because they can't see the root of the problem. They're trying to cut off all the branches. They don't want to lay the axe to the root. And see, you must die to yourself. You must give your life up totally to Jesus Christ. He is the cure. He's the fountain of life. He's the one that satisfies and redeems and delivers us from all of these things. And only He can do that. And without Him, there is no fountain of life. None whatsoever. And so what do we come back to? We come back to John chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, a man must be born again. You want life? You go to the fountain, you get it. And once you're born again, you find out you have a need in your life. You realize that He is God of very gods, that there never was a time He was not. The very essence of God is to exist, and He created you and me for His likeness and His likeness and His image to glorify Him, to be to the praise of His glory. Let me turn to Revelation chapter 4 and I'll hush up. We all go home and meditate. Revelation 4 and verse 10. The 4 and 20 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne. And worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Think about that next time you think you're a big shot. God wants you to take yourself off the throne, put Him there, in the person of Jesus Christ. Is that true of you tonight, that Jesus rules in your life, that He reigns on your heart? Is that true? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for the Scriptures that are plain and clear. Sometimes it's difficult for our intellect to conceive of some of the things that are revealed in the Scriptures. But yet we take them as fact and as truth, knowing that, Lord, that as we accept it that way, that You will cause us to come into a greater revelation of what You're saying as we give our lives and our hearts to You and surrender to You daily and allow You to rule and to reign in our lives and realize that You rule in the affairs of man. So, Lord, we ask You tonight, as we humble ourselves before You, that as we continue to meditate upon Your greatness and Your magnificence and Your existence, Your very being and very essence, reveal Yourself to us and cause us to behold our God. In Jesus' name.